with you all today. I want to welcome you, whatever campus you're joining us from, Mesa Campus, South Mountain, Fountain Hills, or online. God's doing good things. Before I get into this passage we're studying today, I'm just going to reiterate a little bit of a parental warning. If you bring kids into the adult service, you are responsible for what they hear. And I would gently encourage, if there are any kids in the service, for parents to take them to kids ministry and help get them checked in. And sometimes we have heavier sermon topics that come up, and I just tell parents, you know, you can always just listen to the message and then decide how to translate it for your kids in an age-appropriate way afterwards. That's why we post them online and stuff. So just want to give you as a parent that heads up. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been going through this book. This is where we're at still. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Okay, so we're going to talk about this today. Notice it says, none of you who do wrong will inherit the kingdom of God. When he says do wrong, he's not talking about you lost your temper one time. He's not talking about the person who, you're a Christian, but you know, you got frustrated in a situation, you had a bad moment, you didn't handle yourself in a godly way. He's not talking about, you know, you're a Christian, but you had a little too much to drink one time, or you know, you're a Christian, but you put a bag of pretzels in your grocery cart and you forgot to ring it up and you took it to the car and you're like, oh no, I stole these pretzels. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about when he says do wrong, those who reject Jesus as Lord and embrace a lifestyle of sin. Okay, so when I talk about this passage here today, you see a number of behaviors that are classified as wrongdoing. And I'm going to key in on the behaviors that society is confused about. Nobody in society today is arguing that stealing is good. There's nobody on social media right now trying to convince you that it's okay if you're abusive. Okay, nobody is making those arguments. What people do argue is that homosexuality is good. People do say that Christians can practice homosexuality. And what you see is a lot of Christians who love Jesus being confused and deceived on these issues. So I'm going to communicate on these issues in a very straightforward way today. And just understand where I'm coming from. If I was talking to somebody who was living this lifestyle, I would probably approach it differently in that conversation. I would communicate different things with a different tone. But this message is for primarily believers. It's to equip the saints. So I want to equip you. I want you to be confident in what God says. And so we don't apologize for God's word. We are confident that his word is right and true and that his ways are just. We're not embarrassed of anything the Bible says. So right now I'm primarily speaking to the saints, and so I'll just be very clear. Our passage today makes it very clear that all homosexuality is always a sin. Now, if that's hard for you to hear, understand God is not the one who has a problem with that. God doesn't need any of our approval or stamp of endorsement. His word is true whether we like it or not. I'm not embarrassed of God's word. I'm not going to apologize for it or dance around the truth. Now, when you think about the issue here, homosexuality was not uncommon in ancient times, especially in the Roman Empire, which is a pagan culture. Some of the Greek philosophers practiced it. Some of the early Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. So when you hear people responding to biblical teaching that it's a sin, they'll say things like, well, that was bad. You know, that was, the times have changed, right? Like, it's common today. You Christians are out of date. You need to get with the times. No, you need to know this. It was probably more common culturally back then when this scripture was written. America's is different. We, for the first 200 years of our country, really, we had a Christian society. Because America was really founded on the biblical pillars of morality and liberty. So culturally, our country was Christian for the first 200 plus years, right? And so you didn't used to see homosexuality in society, in public. It was illegal in many states. It was never flaunted openly or celebrated until just these last two or three decades. So the first question I want to answer is, how did we get here? How did we even get here? How did a Christian nation like ours get to the point where almost every TV show you watch has a gay character? How did we get to the point where a whole month of the year is dedicated to pride and homosexuals are classified as a protected class? Well, there was a book I want to bring to your attention called After the Ball. This book was written in 1989, and in this book, gay people lay out their strategy to make homosexuality acceptable in America. They describe what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, and they did it. It worked. Now, today, this book is no longer sold, it's no longer published, and the people who supported it at one point, they have memory hold it. They've essentially tried to erase it and pretend it never exists. You can't really find this hardly anywhere. I had to buy a used old copy off of eBay for $250 to actually get it. And when I got it, I cut it up, had it scanned so I could share the PDF with other pastors and Christians. So that, because I think something changes in you emotionally when you know that someone else intentionally set out to manipulate you. Now, in this book, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Mattson wrote it, and they talk about the strategy to halt, derail, and reverse Americans' negative view of homosexuality. Phase one was desensitization. They say, quote, to desensitize straights to gays and gayness, inundate them in a continual flood of gay-related advertising, presented in the least offensive fashion possible. If straights can't shut off the shower, they may at least eventually get used to being wet. So desensitizing. If you see something extreme, at first it will shock you, but the more you see it, the less shocking it becomes. Phase two, they called jamming. Talk about jamming the gears, right? What they're really, I'm going to paraphrase, but this section talked about how they need to make the bigot, which would be referring to us, make the bigot believe he will be shamed and ostracized for rejecting homosexuality. So they wanted to create an emotional response that would make you afraid of the social repercussions of rejecting this lifestyle. This is why you should never feel bad when someone accuses you of being a bigot, because that's part of their strategy and it has been all along. In phase three, they describe it as conversion. We as Christians want to see people converted to Christ. Well, the enemy has his own plans for conversion. It says, quote, ironically, by conversion, we actually mean something far more profoundly threatening to the American way of life, without which no truly sweeping social change can occur. We mean conversion of the average American's emotion, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. Now, I think it's important to talk about this and know that the enemy ran a play on you. The enemy ran a play on society and was largely successful. This is why even in the Church of Jesus Christ, when a subject like this comes up, you'll have so many people who feel all angsty and torn and uncomfortable. You were made to feel that way by an intentional agenda. And so, and honestly, understand this. If you pick up any edge in my voice, I am not mad at the people who are struggling with this sin. I'm mad about the agenda and the propaganda that was used to manipulate you. All right, I'm giving you lots of slides today because I think it's helpful for you to read this with me. In this book, After the Ball, they describe the strategic principles for the persuasion of straights. Now, think about all the TV shows and movies you've seen. One, don't just express yourself, communicate. The goal wasn't self-expression. It was to actually tear down the objections persuasively against homosexuality. Two, appeal to the ambivalent skeptics. They weren't going after their allies and they weren't going after their enemies. They were going after people in the middle who were a little bit wishy-washy and ambivalent, either, you know, slightly against it or slightly for it. Three, keep talking about gayness. Their section talks about keep this issue in front of people and just keep bringing it up, but don't sexually portray the act, because they knew that society would find that repulsive, but just keep talking about it. In that section, it was interesting, they mentioned, this entails publicizing support by moderate churches and raising serious theological objections to conservative biblical teachings. So you'll see pastors and churches that are wishy-washy on this issue or even promote and affirm what God clearly calls a sin. That's been part of the strategy all along. Four, keep the message focused. The issue is homosexuality. In this section, they talk about we need to make this a human rights issue so people see it like racism or sexism or poverty. Five, they say portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Up until this point, there was a lot of violent protests and aggressive protests. They said, no, we need to depict homosexuals as victims who need protection so that good-hearted people would feel the desire to protect. Six, give potential protectors a just cause. So they say in this section, the goal wasn't to get society to accept homosexual practice, but to rather be against discrimination, because they knew that was a lot easier of a goal to reach. Seven, make gays look good. So in movies and TV and media, they said we should portray gays as likable and patriotic and successful and well-dressed. We should get celebrities to endorse this lifestyle. And they even talk about how we should use famous historical figures and say that they were also gay, which is really helpful, because they say in the book, because these dead people can't refute it or sue us for libel. And then eight, lastly, make victimizers look bad. And I want you to think about the way that movies and TV depict Christians in general these last decades. In that section, make victimizers look bad. They give examples. The best way, quote, to make homo hatred look bad is to vilify those who victimize gays. The public should be shown images of ranting homo haters whose traits and attitudes appall and anger middle America, including, for example, Klansmen demanding that gays be slaughtered or castrated, hysterical backwoods preachers drooling with hate to a degree that looks both comical and deranged, menacing punks, thugs, and convicts who speak coolly about the blanks they have bashed, or a tour of Nazi concentration camps where homosexuals were tortured and gassed. So you see, this was like a propaganda that was intentionally unrolled on society. We're gonna make everybody who lives this lifestyle look good and likable and relatable. We're gonna make everybody who rejects this lifestyle look hateful and bigoted and insane. And over time, as this image is fed to you, it starts to impact you and emotionally cause conflict within you. Okay, so this propaganda campaign, I've just got to be honest, was entirely successful at manipulating society and even many Christians' emotions. This is why some of you feel torn between emotions and the truth. So I want to talk about some of the most common lies, points of confusion, and clever deceptions that you're likely to hear or experience people are struggling with. And I get asked these questions all the time. I see people respond with these comments all the time, so it's very common. I know some of you even struggle with some of these lies or deceptions yourself. The first one would be, the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality. People say this, right? The Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality. It's a total lie. And in this section, I'm going to show you a lot of scripture so you're confident that this is not true. We just read a passage in 1 Corinthians which says, those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who indulge in sexual sin or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality. Now, we know that this is translated from Greek into English. So this phrase, male prostitutes, is the Greek word malakos, and it means A catamarite, or really what it's describing, is the passive participant in the homosexual act. Or then this next phrase, practice homosexuality, comes from the Greek word arsenikoites, which is the active participant in the homosexual act. Different English translations will use different phrases, but we know the Greek original words that were used. And there are people on TikTok who will argue, that doesn't mean what people are doing today. This is something different it's describing. It's totally not true. It's very clear what this has meant for 2,000 years. Genesis 18, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous. In chapter 19, it says he sent two angels as messengers. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. All the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." The word sodomy comes from the city of Sodom in Scripture, which God wiped out. Why? Well, partially because all of the men of the city wanted to anally rape angels. And if that creates a bit of a gag reflex in you, it should. American philosopher and scholar Jay Bujaszewski said this, "When a man puts a part of himself that represents new life into the cavity of another man that represents decay and expulsion, at the most basic of all possible levels, he is saying, life be swallowed in death." One reason that Christians should use words more often like sodomy rather than the sanitized, more pleasant words of this movement is because a word like sodomy reminds us of God's judgment against this lifestyle. Leviticus 18 says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable." Chapter 20 of the same book repeats that same sentiment. Romans 1, it says, "So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their heart desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved." This passage is very strong. It talks about idols and exchanging the glory of God for idols, idolizing nature. And one of the greatest idols that they were wrestling with is still an idol today for many people, is self. You know, you can say the most extreme form of self-worship is falling in love with yourself and a man wanting to have sexual relationships with another man who is like himself. It's a form of idol worship. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." And in Jude 1, it refers back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget, and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion, those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. So I want you to know and be confident that when someone says the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality, that is not true. Are we all clear on that? Further, there's a common deception. People will say this: the word homosexual wasn't added until this recent date. They'll give some random 1974, not, you know, whatever. They'll say the word homosexual wasn't even in the Bible, and they're trying to make it sound like, you know, these modern people, we just added it because we were against this group. It's a complete deception. The first English translation of the Bible, it took place in 1382 by John Wycliffe. And since then, there have been multiple English translations. This isn't like a game of telephone where the original message gets lost more and more over time. This is that over time, new scholars will go back to the same original scriptures written in Hebrew and Greek and translate them into a more modern English so that the reader can understand it more easily. Like, for example, you don't speak in King James English. You might have a King James Bible, but you don't talk that way when you're ordering at Starbucks, do you? So it can be helpful to have a Bible that's updated in its language to terms and words that we use so that when you read it, you can understand it. That doesn't change the message. It actually helps make the message more clear to what was originally written. Does that make sense? Next, there's a common lie that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about it, so it must not have mattered to Jesus. That's a total lie, because as Christians, we know that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Everything written in God's word was spoken by Jesus. So everything you read just a minute ago in Genesis and Leviticus and Romans and 1 Timothy and Jude and 1 Corinthians, all that came from God, came from Jesus. Further, Jesus does specifically address sexuality in Matthew 19. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? I can't believe Christians today are so confused about this issue. Here's what Jesus would say to them. Haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Notice what Jesus said. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother, not father and father or mother and mother or some other strange assortment of peoples. There was always one pattern. Man leaves his father and mother. A man is joined to his wife. The two become one, right? That is God's design and endorsed plan for sexuality. It's one man and one woman in marriage. In that context, God says, this is good. Anything outside of that context, God says, this is bad. Jesus reinforced that model right there. Further in Matthew 15, Jesus says, for from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and all sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, the phrase there, it's the Greek word porneia. And that's where we get the word pornography. It's an all-encompassing term that describes all sexual sin. So anything that you read in the Bible where it says, talks about sexual immorality, that includes all the types, every kind of sexual sin. So let me just be clear on this. In every situation, with no exceptions, homosexuality is always a sin in God's eyes. Here's another confusion point. People will say, but all sins are the same. We all sin, and all sins are the same to God. So why are we making a big deal about this? Because we all sin. Well, that's not really true. Some sins are especially offensive to God and result from a greater level of depravity. Proverbs 6 says that there are some sins God hates. Matthew 12 says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is worse than other sins. In Luke 12, it says, those who know better and sin will be punished more severely than those who didn't know better and sin. In Leviticus 18 and 20, it says that this sin is detestable to God or an abomination. And the word in Hebrew communicates the idea of repulsiveness. In Romans 1, the act of homosexuality among men and women, it's the result of being totally abandoned by God to shameful desires. In John 19, Jesus says this, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus was talking about Judas. The one who handed me over to you, he has the greater sin. Some sins are more significant than others. So an example of this would be like, if I'm a college student and I'm paying tuition to go to college and to learn and to get a degree, and I'm in class and I'm there to learn, if I don't take my class seriously and I don't study for the test that's coming up, and instead, I stay up late and I party and I act like a fool. And then I walk into class on test day and I take the test and I get a D minus. That was a sin. It's a sin that I was lazy and acting like a fool. Okay, but it's a different type of sin if I come into the class on test day and I take the test and I wad it up in a paper ball and throw it in the teacher's face and say, how dare you give me a test? That's a greater sin. Are we clear? So it's one thing to sin. All of us sin. I sin. Everybody sometimes has moments where we miss God's standard. It's another thing to take your sin and flaunt it and throw it in God's face. Here's a point of confusion. People will say this, why can't we just love people? Why do we have to even talk about all this stuff? It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. Let's just love. Let's just love and get along, okay? This is just a modern-day cop-out that Christians use. Be clear on this. The devil hates people. God loves people. The devil hates people. The devil lies to people to deceive them and tells people that this homosexual lifestyle, when I say homosexual, I'm talking about all the things that come with it, all the alphabet soup numbers and letters and everything. The devil says, this is good. This is a good thing. You should be proud of it. And the devil will even say, you can be a gay Christian, which is a lie. There is no such thing. We don't categorize Christians by their sin or their weakness. We don't say, hey, I'm an addicted Christian. Hey, I'm a selfish Christian. Hey, I'm a murdering Christian. Hey, I'm a stealing Christian. We don't do that with any other sin. We reject sin so that we can follow Jesus. Because we love people, we are willing to speak the truth to them as God's people. In John 8, Jesus said, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you really love people who are in bondage to sin, you don't celebrate their chains. You speak the truth so they can be truly free. Now, one area where I see even Christians struggle with this is when it's their own kids who are struggling with this sin. When it's a family member who you love, your brother, your sister, a cousin, a best friend, you've got all this relationship, you have the bond of family, you have love for this person, and you're like, this thing comes, you know, they come out, they say they're gay, they say they're a new, you know, this thing or that thing. And as a parent, obviously, I see Christian parents, they're crushed by this. And some parents, they stand on God's word and what is true, and they grieve that situation. Other parents, and especially I see this with moms, because God made moms to be compassionate and nurturing. Some parents, they can't handle this problem. And so rather than stand on God's word, they compromise on the truth. And they say, well, it's a lot easier if I just accept this lifestyle. If I find somebody on the internet to tell me it's okay, then I won't have to feel this burden I feel. I can feel better about what my kid is doing. Don't do that. You should love your children because they're yours. You should, no matter what they're struggling with, you should love them. But if you're a child of God, you can never accept the behavior that God has rejected. Listen, you can't accept what God has rejected without also rejecting God. And if you suspect as a parent or as a family member that this standing on what is true might bring conflict and tension into the relationship, you're right. It probably will. And Jesus told us to expect that. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And he's not talking about wanting Christians to wage holy wars like the Muslims. He's talking about creating conflict and division, right? He says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. This is what Jesus said. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. To compromise on God's word to preserve a relationship with someone living in sin is loving that person more than Jesus. Following Jesus will cost you. It might create division, even in your family, sometimes in your own household. But a born-again Christian says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. So if, I hope not, but if this situation arises with someone you love, how do you truly love those who are living in sin? How do you truly love them? Not like the world says to respond, but in a way that God would approve of. Here's what you do. First, you keep showing kindness in your words and in your actions. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. You continue to be loving in your words, gentle in your tone, warm in your affection. You can have dinners with them. You can spend time with them, right? You can communicate that I still love you. I love you. But two, at the same time, never compromise the truth. If you really love someone who's struggling with sin, you cannot compromise the truth because it's the truth that sets them free. I mean, I'm not going to your fake wedding. No Christian should ever attend a gay wedding. Ever. So now you don't have to message me to ask. Why? Because God created marriage between a man and a woman. And when people have a ceremony to supposedly unite a man and a man, doing something that God has said is not appropriate or acceptable, this is really a pagan ceremony and God is not present in it. Going to such a ceremony communicates, I approve and endorse what's happening. Even if you tell your family member or loved one, I don't approve, I want you to know I don't approve this, I'm not for this, I'm only here because I love you. The problem is other people at that wedding won't necessarily know that. If God is not present in the ceremony, we should not be present in the ceremony. Nor should we go to an abortion party or a divorce party, because we don't celebrate things that displease God. Never compromise on the truth. I'm not calling him your husband, because he's not in God's eyes. I'm not playing along with the charade and using your fake pronouns. I'm not going to pretend I'm okay with this and that it's great. I'm not. Then three, I'm gonna keep praying for you. I'm gonna love you, I'm gonna show kindness and warmth. I'm not gonna compromise on the truth. I'm gonna keep praying for you. Keep praying, this is what you do if you're a parent, if you have a family member who's struggling with this. You keep praying for that kid. It seems impossible that they might change, but nothing is impossible with God. Don't settle for a mirage. Don't think I can just pretend it's all okay and you know that way I don't have to deal with this. Keep praying for breakthrough. Keep praying for a true miracle. Here's another lie I want to address. But they're born that way. And they can't change. But people, they're just born that way. They can't change. Remember, we talked about the agenda. Now, people fall into and struggle with homosexuality for a variety of reasons. And we don't even always understand the reasons. The number of people who are claiming to identify with this lifestyle has skyrocketed in recent years. You just see it kind of exploding. And that's because, as I shared from that book, the agenda to make this behavior cool, it has worked. So young people today, they see this as a cool lifestyle that will get them attention, they'll be celebrated, they'll get special status. This is becoming more and more popular. So here's a study from Gallup poll. The percentage of Americans who identify as LGBT. Traditionalists, the generation before 1946, 0.8%. Baby boomers, 2.6%. Generation X, 4.2%. Millennials, that's my generation, 10.5%. And Gen Z, 20.8%. Why do you think that doubled? If you were to ask someone from the LGBT movement, they would say, that's because society has become more accepting and people don't have to keep it hidden anymore. I would say that's a total lie. That's because the agenda to manipulate through propaganda has become more successful. And so you take people who are young and confused and vulnerable. Everyone in puberty is vulnerable and confused and emotional and feels awkward, like they don't identify or fit in. Most people have that kind of struggle at one point or another. And then this movement, this message, it comes along and says, hey, this is who you are. You don't relate to other boys? It's because you're gay. You don't relate to other girls? It's because you're a lesbian. Oh, you don't fit into these categories? You feel awkward? Maybe you're some other weird thing. One Canadian study from 2021 found that homosexual men start using porn at an earlier age and more frequently. So it makes sense that people who use porn more often build a tolerance up to it, and then they have to look for more and more extreme images to get the same physiological reaction, and that leads to darker and darker places. Another study from 2001 reported 46% of gay men and 22% of lesbian women reported homosexual molestation as children. This is one of the common things I've seen, where I'll talk to a guy and he'll share that he was molested as a child, and it created all kinds of internal confusion as this shameful act, which is associated with weird, confusing feelings and everything, just creates turmoil and confusion within the child. I heard one person say that the LGBT movement can't reproduce. The way they reproduce is through molestation. Then some people just have a natural inclination for same-sex attraction. They can't explain it. They didn't ask for it. They don't know why. They've tried to get rid of it. Now, understand this. Geneticists have clearly identified the genes and the chromosomes that affect a lot of our traits. Hair, eye color, skin color, height, even baldness. I think I have that one. But there is no genetic link to homosexuality. Trust me, if there was, you would know. There's not. But listen, even if there was a biological predisposition, it wouldn't change a single thing in God's eyes. It wouldn't. Because even more important than a biological predisposition, we all have a spiritual predisposition to sin. Some people are just born with a temper problem. Some people are just born and it's easier for them to fall into addiction. Some people just wrestle more with greed. Whatever issue you have an inclination to struggle with, it doesn't change how God feels about it. Whatever the reason is that someone struggles with same-sex attraction, God responds to that person the same. Disordered desires can come and the temptation can be strong. You ask people who struggle with addiction, right? They'll say, man, like, I know I shouldn't do this thing. I don't want to do it. But then at the same time, the desire is so strong and it's hard to shake it. And then what happens is the devil comes right behind those temptations and says, you can't fight it. Why fight it? Just embrace it. It's who you are. Just give in. But here's what God says in 1 Corinthians 10. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. This is where people mistakenly get the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. That is not in the Bible. It's actually completely wrong. You read the Bible, God gives people way more than they can handle all the time. All the time. And you read their response is always like, God, how am I going to do this? I'm the smallest. I'm the weakest. I'm not well spoken. And God says, fear not. I will go with you. I will go before you. I will strengthen you. I will fight the battle. And there are people who would say, but man, the temptation is so strong. And I tried to get rid of it, but I can't. How am I going to overcome this? And God says, fear not. I will go with you. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will give you victory. All throughout Scripture, we see this, but people struggle with temptation. You need to know this, whatever your temptation is or your area of struggle, God will help you to overcome that temptation. He will give you a way out, right? Nobody can actually say, no Christian can say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil did not make you do it. You did it, but it wasn't the devil that made you do it, right? We have personal responsibility for our choices. Now, it doesn't matter how long you've wrestled with this or why it started in the first place. If you struggle with this temptation or if you know someone who's struggling with this temptation, it doesn't matter where it came from. Here's the truth. There's no temptation that can't be overcome with God's help. Whatever it is for you, if it's about sexuality or something else, doesn't matter. There's no temptation that can't be overcome with God's help. Here's what will happen. A tempting thought will pop in your head. And in that moment, what you do as a Christian, you don't just fight the thought, you fix the thought. You fix the thought by replacing it. You do the Indiana Jones swap. And instead of chewing on and lingering on and meditating on or trying to physically resist that tempting thought, you replace it with what is right and true and honorable, what is pure and lovely and admirable. You think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. That's how you actually overcome temptation. When people say, you know, hey, I'm just born this way, even worse, you'll hear people say, God made me this way. People will embrace a homosexual lifestyle and just say, hey, but God made me this way. That is blasphemy. It is blasphemy to say that God is responsible for our sin. And when people say that, when they say God made me this way, they're excusing their sin, they're embracing it, they're impugning God's character and slandering him and placing the guilt for their sin on him. Here's what James 1 says. Remember, when you are being tempted, do not say God is tempting me. Don't blame it on God. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful action, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So regardless of what sins or temptations people struggle with, the devil comes along, the world comes along, a movement comes along and says, embrace this sin. It's who you are. It's your identity. Whereas God speaks the truth and says, die to sin. Be born again. Identify yourself in Christ. That's your real identity. You're not who you used to be. Remember it said, some of you were once like that. The devil says, you can't change. God says, some of you were once like that. This church, just like the church in Corinth, had people in it who loved Jesus, who used to live a homosexual lifestyle, who used to be male prostitutes and practice sexual immorality, who used to be drunkards and thieves and greedy people and liars and murderers and adulterers, but they were changed. They were washed and sanctified and justified by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be who you used to be. God makes us new. God makes us new. The devil seeks to convince us that it's not possible, but nothing is impossible for God. He doesn't make us sin, but he does make us new creations in Christ Jesus. We can die to our old selves. That's what we see in the baptisms that are happening today. The old me is dead, the new me is alive in Christ. I'm not who I used to be. That person's dead. I'm alive now in Christ with a new identity. The Spirit of God is inside of me. I'm not a slave to sin any longer. And when the world says I'm identified by my temptations, I'll tell them, no, I'm identified by my Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I pray for anybody here who has wrestled with same-sex attraction or any kind of sin in their past, and maybe they carry the shame of that sin. I pray that that person would be set free from that bondage, that they would be reminded of your goodness and grace, that we are not who we once were, that we are not defined by our sins or our worst moments. We are who we are in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray today for anybody who has not yet received Jesus, that they would and be changed. If you're here and you need Jesus today, maybe you've never accepted Jesus before, and you know that this is your moment, pray this with me. Say, God, I confess I've sinned against you. I need Jesus to save me. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose again. I believe through faith in Jesus, I'm forgiven and I'm made new and I have eternal life, and I'm gonna follow you from this day forward. If you prayed that and you meant it, say amen. Amen. God bless you.